I'm reading from Psalm 104, verses 24 to 31. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his words. Thanks be to God for his holy word.
The creation of God and how we respond to the creation of God. And sometimes we almost use those words and don't realise we're using them, but actually the Creator God, and it's a lovely phrase, that, isn't it? That you send forth your spirit and they are created. And it's an amazing thing to think that the sparrows that are cheeping in the branches of your trees this morning, it's the Spirit of God that created them and gave them life. And just a wonderful thing when we open our eyes to all the things that God has made and created. So we're going to sing a song. Steve, do I point this at you or do I point this at you? Just at the end of when we've looked at this, I want to just give a moment or two. If there are any questions that come up, then I'll just give a moment or two at the end just for any clarification of anything that we say. So if anything comes up and he's talking mince, then you can ask about it at the end, all right? But I need to come up with a title for a sermon, for the church bulletin, and that's always the hardest thing actually about the sermon, coming up with a title. So I've called this "Who's Looking After Our Father's Masterpiece," and it brings me memories of my inadequacies at looking after things. I was going to say when I was young, but unfortunately it's followed me through all my life. But when I was young, these are my worst memories. Like when I got a watch from my parents and then ran over with a lawnmower, when I got a new pair of spikes and left them on the bus, and these kind of things. I had a pretty good habit of making a mess of things that I got. Not all that's changed, has it? And looking after things was never really my. You know, some people, they just love cleaning things. You know, strange people. They love just cleaning things. And one of my problems when I was young was my bike. Remember, I'm showing my age in a lot of things this morning. But do you remember chrome bikes? You know, the chrome wheels. That you had to get that polished stuff. And I'm looking at you.
Yeah, I'm feeling old. <That's not. laughs>
I'm just trying not to look at the congregation. But you remember that stuff you used to. Yeah, you remember it, and you had to clean your chrome bike, and I was never very good at that, and things began to rust and things like that. And my parents would say to me, "Why do you not look after, you know, what you've been given?" And the whole idea was, we've given you something, we've expended, we've bought something and given it to you to look after it, and you're not looking after it. And one of the defining characteristics of the age that we live in is the catastrophic effect that we are having on the environment and on the creation of God. And I say we because with something like this, it's so easy to blame everybody else. It's so easy to talk about You know, isn't it terrible what people are doing? And we fail to realise actually that what people are doing is the sum total of what every individual does, which includes us. And the actions and the choices that you and I make add up to, isn't it terrible what's happening? And one of the saddest things, I think, about the environmental crisis that really has been going on for decades, but has accelerated in the last wee while. One of the saddest things, I think, is the failure of the church to show real leadership in this issue, to provide leadership to the world. In Ephesians chapter 3, it talks about how, you know, God has made the church, you know, his wisdom to the whole of the world, and how the church is actually the channel through which God's wisdom comes into the world. And yet, when it comes to something like the environment, the church has been has really failed in providing that leadership. The world does not look to the church for wisdom in how to deal with the environmental crisis that we find ourselves in. And a lot of the criticism of the church is that the church has had a very blinkered theological view that really only understands mankind and the environment and the creation in terms of ruling over, in terms of dominion, and in terms of the way that then allows us to benefit. So it's all about ruling and benefiting, and ruling and benefiting. And that has been one of the theological arguments that people have made against the church's leadership in this area. And what it's led to in a lot of cases is for Christians to have a certain level of arrogance, really, in terms of, you know, well, you know, it's all God's, and so we can do with it what we want, kind of thing. And some of the indifference to the effects of what people do to the earth. And so I want to look at our behaviour, and with regard to the earth, with regard to creation, with regard to the environment, with regard to wildlife, the animals that God has created by his Spirit, and to see, can we be in unity with our confession to be the people of God? Can the way that we as the people of God interact with the environment be in unity with our confession to be followers of Jesus Christ? And what are some of the costs of obedience to what God says in his word about that? And what are some of the hindrances? And what are some of the choices that we can make that align that our own lives with God's purposes? Now, I imagine we don't really need a science lesson to understand that things have gone wrong in terms of the environment. But let me just remind us of what has happened. We've managed to deplete the ozone layer, which has led to whole surge in skin cancers, and that's not going to be repaired for several decades yet. We're managing at this time to, because of the acidification of the oceans, to kill off the coral reefs. We're destroying the tropical forests at the rate of 20 football pitches a minute. We are extinguishing species and reducing biodiversity at a rate which is 70% reduction in biodiversity in my lifetime. And despite my age, that's not that long in world terms. 70% reduction in biodiversity. The grasslands becoming desert, overfishing in the seas, soil contamination and habitat destruction, and the plastics that kill the sea fauna, and the multiple negative effects of global warming on everything from polar bears to rain patterns. When I did a postgrad in the effect of acid clouds on trees, and one of the things that we had to do in some of the experiments was to measure carbon dioxide in the air. It's quite interesting because at that time carbon dioxide was 340 parts per million in the air, and it's now risen almost a third of that to 420 parts per million. That's an amazing thing to think of, how our very atmosphere, the very air we breathe in that short period of time, has actually changed by a third in some of its constituents because of the way that we're in interacting with it. So so we know that there's not really any doubt that we've made quite a mess of the world. But I want to start with God as creator and God as owner. Now, I've got quite a few texts to read. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to just call out some texts, and I'm going to ask if you can just quickly put up your hand if you're willing to read a text for me, okay? And it will really help me if everybody's really happy to do that, because there's quite a lot, and you'll get really tired of my voice if you don't speak. So I've got four texts here. Can I have four quick volunteers? Okay. Colossians 1:16, Psalm 89:11, two more. 1 Corinthians 10:26, one more. And I'm going to pick on you, Kate. Psalm 104:24. Okay, so we could read them in that order. So Colossians 1:16. Psalm 104:24.
O Lord, what a variety of things you have made. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
Thank you. So what we see from that is very plain and simple, which is a starting point that I think we all agree with, which is that the earth has been created by God. Do we all agree with that? The earth has been created by God, and that makes him its owner, and it makes him sovereign all over it. And one of the texts there, I think it's the Psalm, the Psalm 89, when the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And notice that it's present tense, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's. Not the earth was the Lord, but the earth is the Lord. So present tense, the earth belongs to the Lord and all it contains. And therefore everything in it is not ours, but it's his. And so my conclusion from that, my concern from that is, why is it that people that believe in evolution, that people that believe it all happened by chance, very often take better care of it than people that believe that their Father in heaven made it? It doesn't make sense. Somebody that believes the whole thing happened by chance, there's no God, it's just evolution, that they will take better care of something that there are other people who believe that their heavenly Father actually created it and owns it, and that it's all his. So God is creator and God is owner. Let's look at the goodness of God in creation. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1, and I'll just point those out, we'll not read them all, but in Genesis chapter 1 verse 4, you see that God saw that the light was good. And then if you go into verse 10, the dry land and the seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, the vegetation, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, the lights to govern the day and night, God saw that it was good. Verse 21, everything in the seas and the winged creatures, the birds, and God saw that it was good. And verse 25, the beasts of the earth, all the animals on the dry land, and God saw that it was good. Now, sometimes people then say, well, then God made mankind and God saw that it was very good. But actually, that's not an accurate interpretation of what the scriptures say. Because in verse, it goes on to say God made man in his own image. But then you come to verse 31, and it says God saw all that he had made. So God's not, the verse does not specifically apply to the making of mankind. It applies to everything that God has created through the week. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God creates in his wisdom and in his power. He looks at what he's made. He says, that's very good. And in Psalm 65, verse 9, it says, God cares for the land and enriches it. So he creates out of his wisdom. He looks at it and says, it's very good. And then he cares for it and he enriches it. So God is creator and owner, the goodness of God as creation, and then the purposes of God in creation. Now, I've got 14 scriptures here. Okay, so can I have 14 hands up? All right, okay, thank you. All right, Psalm 104, 31. And another hand, it's Genesis 1, 29. Genesis 1, 30. Psalm 104, 21, Gary. And again, thank you. Psalm 147, verse 9. Okay, a few more. Romans 1, 20. All right, somebody else? Thank you. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. Okay, we've got another 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, another 7. So you might get a second one. Okay, another 7, 7 hands. Okay. All right. Where did we get to? Psalm 19, 1 to 3. Psalm 148, 7 to 13. Okay, another hand. Thank you. Revelation 5, 13. Another one. Genesis 1, 20. Thanks, Gwen. Gwen's gone away. You've got one of the two Bibles from the back there. Anybody else? Another one? Another four? Okay, thank you, Marta. Genesis 8, 17. Three more. Okay, Jonah 4, 11 and Matthew 10, 29. And one last one. Okay, one last one. Yes, I got you with Jonah 4:11. Okay. And John, another one. Luke 12, 24 to 27. Okay, thank you so much for your very willing cooperation. Right. Okay, now don't expect me to remember who I gave what to, all right? So I'm hoping you've remembered. Okay, so the purposes of God in creation. Psalm 104, 31.
May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works.
Okay, so there's number one, that God might take pleasure. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Purposes of God in creation, that God enjoys what he's made. He rejoices in his works. Okay, number two, Genesis 1:29.
Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food.
Okay, so that is God giving us apples and oranges and pears and bananas. Okay. Man's need for food. Number three, Genesis 1:30.
And to every beast of the air, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath and of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was so.
Okay, thank you. Psalm 104, 21.
The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God.
It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The lions roar and seek their food from God. Psalm 147, 9.
He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call.
Okay, isn't that an amazing thing that in both of those last two scriptures, the animals are calling to God for their food. Okay, so number three is the animals need for food. Okay, not quite sure what happened there. But, number four, Romans 1:20.
For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky, through everything God made. You can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God.
Thank you, Kate. And Psalm 19, verse 1 to 3.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard.
Okay, thank you. So, man is to be stimulated by creation to worship God and to understand his character. The top one has disappeared. It was that God might take pleasure in his work of his hands. So if you can just imagine it there. Let's keep going. Psalm 148, verse 7 to 13.
Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding, you mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens.
Amen. So a call to all of creation, including us, but also including the fruitfulness of the earth, to be an expression of worship to God. Revelation 5:13.
Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.
Amen. Okay, so in the heavens, in the heavenly realms, after Jesus comes back again, you see the whole of creation around the throne of God, worshipping God. In Psalm 55, verse 12, it says, that, and you'll know it well because you know the song, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Something like that tune. And of course, it's a shame if all the trees have been cut down, isn't it? So the fruitfulness of the earth. I've not really got this quite right. Okay, maybe next time we'll get. I'm not very good with PowerPoint. Okay, next one. Genesis 1:20.
And God said, let water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky.
Thank you. And Genesis 8:17. So the midges do have scriptural justification, okay, that they may swarm on the earth. But the earth is to teem with animals. And the last one, Jonah 4:11.
And should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Also many animals.
Okay. So God was concerned about people and the animals in Nineveh. 10:29.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father.
Thank you. And Luke 12:24-27.
Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these.
So man and animals both have value before God, but the value of mankind is greater because we are created in God's image. But it's not that one has value and one does not have value, but one has more value than others which still have value. And so, right, okay, and that's slide So there are seven things there in the purposes of God in creation. The earth was created that God might take pleasure in the work of his hands. The earth supplies man's need for food. The earth supplies the animals' need for food. Man is to be stimulated by creation to worship God and to understand his character. The fruitfulness of the earth is an expression of worship to God in itself. The earth is to teem with animals, and animals have value in God's sight, but not as great value as mankind. So I want to look at stewardship, because what we've seen is God is creator and owner. We've seen the goodness of creation, and we've seen the purposes of God in creation. So what I want to look at is, well, where do we come in? And I wanted to think about the idea of stewardship, because there are two principal commands in respect to creation. And you find them both in Genesis. In Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, I'll just read it to you for time. It says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it." So God gives man dominion over nature. Psalm chapter 8, verse 6 says that God made us to rule. So there is a scriptural mandate which involves authority over nature. Then the second principal command is in Genesis 2:15, and it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it." Now, if we're looking at stewardship, that word when it says he put mankind in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, the word for keep, I'm no Hebrew scholar at all, I haven't a clue about any Hebrew, but the word for keep is an interesting word. If you have a concordance, you can look it up at home. Ushimre, the word for keep, because it's the word that is used for the way that you and I are called to keep the law of God. And it's also the word that is used about angels, for the way that angels are to keep and take care of us. So the same word that applies to us and God's word that applies to the angels and us also applies to us and to creation. And so what you have is two commands that appear to conflict with each other, because we know that the commands of God cannot conflict with each other. But you have two commands here. One is about authority and one is about taking care of something. But the interesting thing is that actually that's the way that God works, because we find the very same thing in two relationships which we're very familiar with in the Bible and in real life. One of them is pastors. So John is a pastor that God has given authority over the church. Yeah? So John, as a pastor, the Bible very clearly says that the pastor has, the leader of the church, the elder, whatever you want to call it, has authority over the church. But also, the pastor, the shepherd, has care over the flock. So if any pastor, any church leader, John or anybody else, began to exercise their authority in a very harsh and aggressive way, people would be saying, that's not the Jesus way. Because in the same realm of authority, you have the concept of care, of looking after. And that's the way that God works. God often takes two things that seem mutually exclusive, puts them together, and actually creates the perfect mix in the two things. And it's not a balance, it's a completion. Do you understand? It's not, God doesn't find halfway between two opposing poles to get a kind of compromise in the middle. God takes two things and mixes them together in both of their fullness to make them actually work. And the other relationship, of course, is the relationship of husband and wife. So that in the marriage relationship, God has given me headship in our marriage relationship with Izzy, but also the Bible is very clear that of the servant relationship of the husband to the wife. The picture that Jesus uses is a picture of Jesus and the church, and of how Jesus lays down his life for the church and serves the church. So that the care of Jesus for the church is shown by his servant leadership in laying his life down. And the same is reflected in the marriage relationship, where you have authority and a responsibility to care by laying down your life for the wife in the same relationship. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that in the creation ordinances of stewardship, you have two things, authority and you have care. They are not mutually exclusive. They work together when we live as the people of God. They don't work together properly in the world, but they should work together in the church, because God is able to make those things actually work side by side. So the biblical model of authority with care is not a strange or an unknown one to us, but it stops authority becoming tyranny, and it prohibits the selfish use of what we are given authority over. Amen? And when you look at the New Testament, one of Paul's themes regarding creation is that of redemption. So I want to look at redemption for a moment. Paul talks about the redemption of all creation and the involvement of creation in the redemptive purposes of God and in the covenants of God. If you're in Genesis, if you can just turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. And Noah, God is speaking to Noah, and he says, God spoke to Noah and his son, saying, "Now behold, I myself establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you." So the covenant is not just with Noah, but it's with the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth, with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. Verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood." Verse 12, "This is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature." Verse 15, "I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Verse 16, "When the bow is in the cloud and I look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." So the covenant of God is God is in a covenantal relationship with the whole of creation. The blood of the Passover, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, it was not just for the Israelites, but it was for all of their animals. And Romans chapter 8, maybe somebody could read this. Romans chapter 8, can I have a volunteer? Romans chapter 8, thanks. Romans 8, 19 to 22.
Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time.
Thank you. Okay, so God has a redemptive purpose for his creation. Now, one of the excuses that is sometimes used by Christians for the lack of care for the environment is the idea that, well, you know, the earth is going to be dissolved and finished, and God will create something new. And therefore it doesn't matter what we do with it now, because it's all going to be burnt in fire. Now, the unfortunate thing about that is that also applies to our houses, to our cars, to our clothes, to everything that we have. It's all going to go. And if I came, you know, along to your car and you know, began to scratch it and take the wheels off and, you know, tamper about with the engine and things like that, you would ask me what I'm doing. I'd say, well, it's destined, you know, to rust and be destroyed. So why bother taking care of it? And your answer would be, well, that doesn't make sense, because let's take care of it so that we can use it properly now. So the idea that the earth is going to burn up and be created new is no kind of logical excuse. to the idea that as Christians it doesn't matter how we look after the earth. And what is happening here is that Paul is painting a picture of God's creation like a baby in the womb. And the picture he's painting is that baby, that creation, is awaiting the fullness of the kingdom of God, by which God's redemptive activity will be made complete and creation will be freed from the corruption of the fall. And so surely we want to be working with God towards what is redemptive rather than against God towards what is corrupt and destructive. Because God is working in one way, and therefore I want to be working with God towards the end point and the purposes of God. And so we want to live out the kingdom in this area of our life as well. One of the things about being a Christian is that we can get very excited when we say, you know, let's live for God. But actually living for God is very often about the mundane choices and the things that we do with our actions and our choices in ordinary everyday life. So we can live out the kingdom in every area of our life. C.S. Lewis once said, what we call man's power over nature turns out to be a power exercised by some men over other men with nature as their instrument. And environmental degradation is very often linked with power and linked with poverty. So when you think about the way that some of the tropical forests are cut down, in the same act that creates profit for some, it also destroys the homes of many of the indigenous peoples. The mining of gold can create a nice shiny ring on my finger, but in one of the gold mines in West Papua, 230,000 tons of waste go into the local people's rivers every day to produce that gold. Filling our cars with petrol gives us nice, easy transport, but on the islands of Kiribati, where the people, not a lot of people very weak, they don't have a big voice on the world stage, and already two of their islands have gone under the water. So what we actually see is that the use of the environment by some people very often is actually a tool whereby other people, and particularly the poor and particularly the weak, suffer. We need to look at wrapping up, but I want to talk just specifically about animals for a moment. I've always been a bit of an animal lover from childhood, and my wife is smiling because whenever we think of doing anything with the garden, I'm thinking, well, there's a nest in that tree, and what about the, you know, and what about this, and what about that? And yesterday I was clearing something up, and I actually found among some branches a wee nest of mice. I suppose you might think I don't really want mice about the place, but I thought they were really nice. So they're still there, we hope. But when you turn specifically to animals, so what I'm really saying is some of the way that I look at scripture, I look at it through the eyes of an animal lover, but I still hope that it carries some kind of hermeneutical soundness. In Proverbs, turn to Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. Proverbs 12, verse 10. Does somebody want to read that out? If you found it, just go for it.
A righteous man cares for the needs of his animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel.
Thank you, Graham. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal in this translation, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Or in other translations, the godly are concerned for the welfare of their animals. Now, many of us don't have animals as such. We may not have pets or animals. Obviously, in that kind of society, most people had animals. Most people would be subsistence farmers, and would have some kind of animals. So we don't have animals, but we do interact with animals through what we buy. That's the principal way that we interact with animals, is that we create pressure on a supply chain by what we buy. So it's interesting there in Proverbs 12 that it actually talks about it in the context of righteousness. The righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. So it's an issue of righteousness. It's an issue of animals. It's not a political issue. It's an issue of righteousness. That's what I'm trying to say. And I think in any of those things, because obviously one of the problems in those things is that the environmental agenda is very often led by people who will have added things into that agenda that maybe we don't agree with. In the environmental agenda, particularly of the sort of the 80s and the 90s, there was a lot of the New Age movement and things like that. But the reality is it doesn't matter what movement or political party or anything else is out there. There will be things that will get added into the mix that we'll agree with some and we'll not agree with others. That doesn't fundamentally change the righteousness of the core issue of what we're looking about. You don't have to become a fully fledged member of a political party or an organisation to actually believe that God has given us responsibility and stewardship to live righteously towards the environment. And so the way that we interact with animals, that can include things like, well, do we buy free-range eggs or battery-caged hens? Each hen in a battery cage has that amount of room, and it has a 30-inch wingspan. So there are things that we do that are naturally cruel further down the supply chain. And you and I have the power to influence that by the pound in your pocket. That's the way that we influence the world more than anything, actually, isn't it? But the pound in our pocket actually influences the supply chains of the things that we buy. And that can apply to Christmas turkeys, it can apply to pigs, it can apply to pâté de foie gras that comes from geese that have food forced down their throats and things tied around their necks to stop it coming back up. There's a lot of cruelty out there, and there are ways in which we can choose alternatives and make sure that this area of righteousness applies to our lives again. So let's begin to conclude. Is environmental degradation wrong? Is it sinful? Depends whatever word you want to use. Now, I imagine that this slide will not work either, but here we go. If it robs God of the glory he should receive, then the answer is yes. If it robs God of pleasure in his creation, then the answer is yes. If it disregards God's ownership of the earth or his purposes in creation, then the answer is yes. If it's linked to the exploitation of the poor, then the answer is yes. If the attitudes are cruel or ungodly, the answer is yes. If it's not guarding or caring for what our Father has made, the answer is yes. If we're not behaving compassionately to animals, if it's characterized by greed, if it denies the inherent goodness of creation and the value that God assigns to animals and birds, and if it forgets the redemptive and covenantal purposes of God in creation. And so I hope that you've been able to see some kind of scriptural foundation to you and I as righteous Christians actually understanding that the environment, it's what our Father's made. It's what our Father's made. And you and I have been given stewardship of what he still owns. And you and I are able to interact with that. So just some practical suggestions. Most Christians know more about this than they actually live. Do you get that? Most Christians know more about this than they actually live. They've ignored it because they felt that it doesn't apply to Christians. And so you can look at all kinds of things. You can look at banking. You can look at your pensions. One of the biggest ways that we influence what goes on in the world is through our pension investments. And there are many, many pension funds whereby you can choose not to invest them. There are ethical funds. It's not just about the environment, but it's also about things like if you want to invest your money in tobacco and alcohol and pornography and things like that. So you can choose ethical pensions, ethical banks. You can switch your food to free range. You can reduce your meat consumption. You can switch to green energy. You can recycle all you can. Now, most of those things we know, but we haven't actually related as being biblical issues for Christians to follow. And I think all I'm saying is, let's live with our eyes and our ears open to the fact that it's our Father's world, and you and I, as righteous Christians, have been given responsibility to look after it. Amen. Any, just a couple of minutes, any questions?